And thank you for the talents for the guitar. Thank you that you given you and worship me. Bless this teaching for the glorifying to you.
Amen.
Well, hello everybody. It is July 14th, Sunday. For the new people, I am Justin. Hello, James.
Hi.
What's your name, ma'am?
Barbara.
Miss Barbara?
Lisa.
And Miss Lisa. Nice to meet you. Thanks for coming. Tonight, I am going to kind of stay with the flow that has been started with Reverend Aaron and then with Natalie. And before I do, an interesting statistic and study. Recent study has found that women who carry a little extra weight live longer than the men who mention it.
Amen.
Another fun fact. Okay, because we have some folks in here that historically sometimes kind of pick on the younger folks for all of our Facebooking and interneting and technology and video games. And so that prompted me to ask my grandparents what they did to kill boredom back before the internet was around. And I said to my dad, too, I said, Dad, what did Grandma and Grandpa do to kill boredom? He goes, you know, I really don't know, and I've even asked my 9 siblings, and they don't know either. Rabbits can jump, and they live for 8 years. Dogs can run really fast, and they live for 15. Turtles do nothing, and they live for 150 years. And I'll tell... I'll tell one more. It's a little bit sassy, so Miss Barbara and Miss Lisa, forgive me for being sassy at the pulpit. Little boy sitting on his step eating candy just as fast as he could unwrap it. And a man passing by saw what the boy was doing, and he says, all that candy's not good for you, and it's going to spoil your dinner. Little boy said, I don't know about that, but my grandpa lived to be 102. And the man scratches his head, he goes, wow, all that from eating candy? And the boy said, no, by minding his own business. So there's my jokes. Go to Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 1. And while you're going there, did anybody see on the news the big semi-truck that crashed that was full of Vicks vapor room? Amazingly, there was no congestion on the interstate for like 8 hours. He laughs. For those new people, Miss Barbara, Miss Lisa, if you can get Dr. Reverend Aaron back there and his wife, the attorney Alyssa, to laugh, you've kind of gained like social points because they're very punny. They've heard like almost every joke that exists, and so if you can tell them something and they chuckle, it's like, yes. But Natalie made me feel good tonight, every once in a while. Well, not every once in a while she makes me feel good, but every once in a while, like, I'll do something. Like, everything on my body hurts today because we had a tree fall over in the backyard, and I'm not allowed to have a chainsaw. Anyway, so I had to go buy an axe, and I had to chop up a tree about yay big around with an axe. And everything hurts. But I was upstairs getting dressed after swinging the axe a little bit more, because apparently the only thing that cures soreness from swinging an axe is to keep swinging an axe, mm-hmm. Ironically. So I went upstairs, took a shower, and she walked into the bathroom and looked like this, and she was caught off guard. She was like, ooh. I was like, hey. So she made me feel good. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quarter quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping in between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of God came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, said, "Hey, wake up! Get up quickly!" And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." So get up, get dressed, get your shoes on, we gotta go. It sounds like every night in the Goodwin household when there's somewhere to be. Let's go, kids, get up, get dressed. Natalie's flicking the lights on and off like fire alarm. Time to go. And Peter went out and he followed him, and he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought it was a vision. So he wasn't quite sure if it was real or if it was just a vision of something happening. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord. So the gate threw itself open. And they went out, and they passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from them. And Peter was come to himself, and he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So not John the Revelator, this is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate for gladness, but rather she ran in, and she told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "You're crazy." But she kept insisting and affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, "It's his angel." Couldn't be Peter. Peter was arrested. Peter was captured with James, the brother of John. Herod killed the brother of John. And it's well known that Peter is not going to get out of that situation. "You are crazy, Rhoda. Now go back to your corner," or whatever, you know. Says, "But he beckoning unto them," but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. "But he beckoning unto them with the hand, to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go show these things unto James and to the brethren.' And he departed." So go show it to the other James. And he went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Meaning, there was an uproar. How did the prisoner possibly escape the four quaternions? And he was chained right in between you two soldiers. How did he get loose without anybody knowing? And when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord unto him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and he made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now I keep emphasizing Mark. And it's because, if Reverend Aaron will permit, I'd like you to come up here and, let me tell you the biggest takeaway I got from Reverend Aaron's last message. There were several. Because he is moving in the revelation of the love of God. And we all know that God loves us. And now, since Natalie got up and taught, we also know that God likes us. He affirms us, right? Because the Bible doesn't say we have to like everyone. It says we have to love everyone. But can you really be operating in the love of God if you don't like one of his children? You may not like something that they do, if they're doing something wrong. But them as a person and their character, Natalie was right. If you really find somebody irritating that's a brother or a sister in God, you need to check yourself. There's nothing wrong with them. There's something wrong with you. Right here. So, biggest takeaways that I got from Reverend Aaron's teaching on the sovereignty of God is just how much God loves his children and prefers his children. To the point where I believe, yeah, I'm going to say this. I think God's a nepotist. I think he favors his kids.
Absolutely. Yes, he is.
I think he favors his kids. And that's a lesson I need as a father, because I don't always favor my kids. And Kelly's looking at me like I'm crazy, but Kelly doesn't see what goes on behind the scenes. You know, I love my kids, but I'm really hard on my kids, more so than I probably should be a lot of times. Because I demand perfection sometimes, and that's not right.
Amen.
Because God loves me and gives me what?
Grace.
Grace. And that is to be a reflection of what? How I raise my sons. With grace. So God, yes, I think God's a nepotist. He favors and prefers his children. Who's God's children? Everybody's God's child. But the ones that love him and honor him and seek after him, or the prodigals that come back to him, those are the ones that he puts a ring on their finger and a cloak on their back. And when those of us that have already been walking with God for a long time say, why are you pouring out so much blessing on this backslidden person that finally came back to you? God's going to look at us and say, everything I've got was already yours. Don't act like a brat. Right? The other thing I took away from Reverend Aaron's teaching was, you will manifest what you believe. Did anybody else chew on that? You will manifest in your faith what you truly believe. So Aaron, in a couple of minutes, just quickly, if you don't mind, hit on some of your main points that you would like us to recollect. Just real quick.
For my sermon?
Yes, sir.
Well, I mean, you read it. So, if you look, with James,
they killed... I'm going to stand next to you so the mic picks it up.
I can come up there.
Okay. This is Dr. Lathrop, also Reverend Aaron, Elder Aaron, and if he gets any more titles, we're just going to call him the Book of Aaron by God.
That may decrease and him increase. So, if you look, Herod killed James, right? What does it say the church did?
Right.
No, nothing. It doesn't mention that they did anything.
Not then, yeah, right.
Yeah. But then when he took Peter, what did they do?
They prayed.
They prayed without ceasing unto God. Mm. Now, did he reward them for their faith? Well, they were astonished, and they would not believe Rhoda that he had been released. But they acted in faith. So, two big points is that you will manifest what you believe and that you must act. You can't just sit back and expect that God's going to just do what God's going to do. Yeah. He blesses those who act and act on the word of God.
Amen.
You know, with healing, with deliverance, with evangelism, with prayer, it all starts by a choice to move. When does healing start? When you put a hand on a person. When does evangelism start? When you talk to somebody.
Yes.
It doesn't start until you begin to move. And that's it.
Thank you. Good recap.
Yeah.
And then Natalie's teaching Thursday when she covered for me because I was on the way back from Daytona. She talked about the contrasting personalities of Peter and John. Why was John the one that, you know, laid his head on God's breast? And why was Peter always concerned, like, hey, God, how am I doing compared to John? Like, I know John's your, you know, Natalie revealed to us that, you know, probably first cousin. Is that right?
Yes.
How am I doing compared to your family member, God? And then she went in further to talk about how we all have personality traits. With me, I'm aggressive. I'm very nice. I'm very loyal. I'm very faithful to my friends and to my family. I will do anything anyone ever needs of me that I love and that I respect. But I'm also intolerant. And I demand perfection. Is that a bad thing? The intolerance, yes, that's a bad thing. Is the fact that I demand perfection from my children a bad thing? It can be. It absolutely can be. It can put expectations upon them that they will never live up to. But it's a good desire. God desires us to be perfect as He is perfect and to be holy as He is holy. And the only thing that can make us perfect as He is perfect and holy as He is holy is what?
The blood of Jesus.
His love that put Him on the cross to bleed for us. That's the only thing. I can't get up early enough in the morning and read enough pages of the Bible to be perfect that day.
Amen.
I can't stay up late enough praying and interceding for the body for Reverend Aaron to stop hurting his feet and it be good enough. Only God can do that. And it's balanced. Jesus is a perfect balance. And Megan sings the song by Carrie Joby called Forever. And I've listened to that song quite a bit. And there's a part that says, the ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. Our Savior's love could not be overcome. Why did the ground shake? Did the Father in heaven or did Jesus from the tomb tell the ground to shake? No. The earth cannot contain the fullness of the glory of God. It can't. And the fullness of the glory of God manifested itself in that tomb with our risen Savior, and the tomb couldn't contain it. Hell couldn't contain Him. Because death and hell, like the words in that song, have been defeated. So Natalie, in a couple of minutes, get up here and talk about the main personality contrast and how God made us who we are, and who we are is okay. It's not okay that I'm intolerant and that I demand perfection, but those are traits in me that God is honing to be used for His purposes and for His work.
Basically, just that, you know, the Lord has given us all the raw materials uniquely as individuals to be the people that He desires us to be. And as we submit ourselves and our will and our emotions to Him, and He grows us into being who He has desired us to be, that we will fit together, you know, the way I am, with the way Megan is, or with the way all of us are, that we will fit together and as the body of Christ, be effective for the work of His ministry. Work of ministry.
And then Peter admired Paul. Why?
Oh, and then I was fascinated by the... Throughout Peter's ministry, he was striving for to feel accepted in Jesus' eyes. It was like he wasn't confident in Jesus' love unless he could prove his value. Instead right. of just believing that his value came from Jesus' love for him. And, you know, he compared himself to John. And then it was interesting that he loved Paul because Paul gave him... It was like he made it okay for him to do the things that drove him as he submitted his will and who he was to the Lord. Paul gave him permission to be who he was by telling him it's okay to be aggressive and it's okay to, you know, run the race and it's okay to do what you're doing because God has put those desires in you and he has made you who you are. And
he's refining
those traits.
So basically, I'm allowed to be aggressive as long as it's balanced with humbleness, meekness, humility. And what do I mean by I'm aggressive? I mean, I'm not afraid to go up and talk to a stranger about anything. It's not easy to necessarily like hurt my feelings unless I'm married to you. You know, God made us men, these big, pillaging, conquering, reproducing, aggressive, battle-fighting creatures. And the one thing that can destroy us the easiest and the worst comes without even putting a finger on us. Right? At least most men. So Paul encourages Peter to be who he was and to allow God to hone those qualities in Peter's because Paul could see that they were going to be used for good and that Peter was mature enough in his faith and in his walk and in his love with God at that point to recognize the bad traits and to say, God, thank you for showing me this. He looked in that mirror. He saw himself instead of Christ and he says, I want to see you. Take away the things that separate me from you and the things of my personality that harm your image or your reputation or that take away from the work that you want to do in me and to your people through me. But Paul had a little personality clash or a clash with another disciple too, didn't he?
Yes. Two.
Who?
Barnabas
and Mark. Why would Barnabas take up an offense for Mark? Don't answer, please. I know. Because they were cousins. They were family. So let's go to Acts 13. Because one of the greatest miracles that had happened in Peter's life to him, besides... Okay, the greatest miracle is when God can take us from the outer court into, or from outside the camp to the outer court. Salvation, well, justification. That's the greatest miracle. Saving a soul from death and hell and giving that soul everlasting life. But for Peter, this was his first personal experience of I think I'm going to die. And God divinely sends an angel to release him. And he ended up running to Mark's house. And Mark was there to witness that testimony. And Mark was likely one of the people telling Rhoda that she had lost her mind. Mm-hmm. Okay? So Acts 13, verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed unto Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John Mark, to their minister. Now this is Paul. And when they had gone through to the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So we know at least three people are there, Barnabas, Saul, and Mark. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set eyes on. What does that mean?
Scared.
The Holy Ghost inspired Paul's aggression to confront the devil. Mm-hmm. right? Because we are supposed to be in the army of God. What good is it to be a soldier in God's army if you will not confront evil head on with confidence, knowing that the Holy Spirit has filled you for that moment in the battle? He set eyes on him. And then he says, in the middle of this crowd, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" That's bold. That's boldness. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're going to be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Is that because, okay, so we've discussed this in previous teachings, to where the prophetic anointing can become so evident in your life that God will do what you say versus God telling you what to say. Was this God telling Paul what to say to the sorcerer, to Bar Jesus? Or was this Paul, being so confident in the anointing that was on him at that moment, spoke blindness and the man went blind? Because the day is coming, church, when God's people are going to be so filled with His Spirit, you better watch your mouth. You better bite your tongue. Because the power of life and death is in the tongue.
Right.
And we've talked about with one of Reverend Aaron's previous teachings on sarcasm. And sarcasm makes your words ineffective in the spiritual. Oh, I'm just kidding. Okay, now I'm not kidding. Rise up and be healed. The devil's going to say, why? Why should I let this one go? Half the stuff that comes out of your mouth is sarcastic and a joke. Why should I believe you now? Oh, because you use the name Jesus? Well, the sons of Sceva tried that, didn't they? What happened to the sons of Sceva? They got beat up, they got mauled, they got their clothes ripped off and humiliated. So moving on. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you're going to be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And then immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. "And then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." In verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them," this is Mark, "departed from them to return home to Jerusalem." So Mark goes home. I don't really know why he went home. But perhaps this is the reason why Paul had an issue with him. Because this is the first missionary journey. And a lot of really neat stuff happens in the same chapter right after that. Or in the next chapter. So Mark goes home and he misses an incredibly powerful apologetic for Christ and Christianity to the Jews in Antioch. He misses the fierce and the scorching bold words of Barnabas and Paul telling the Jews that because of their unbelief, they're not worthy of everlasting life. And then he missed a massive conversion of the Gentiles into Christianity. I don't know what it was about Mark's personality that caused him to want to go home. Maybe somebody here does and can teach us about it at some other point, but, you know, he missed a lot, and it causes this big hullabaloo. So moving on to Acts 14, starting in verse 19. "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people," and I highlighted this, "and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." I highlighted that because I don't know if you all have ever seen a stoning. I can admit that I have seen a video that was very rough and from a very poor camera of an actual stoning where somebody died. It was years ago before I knew better than to look for that sort of thing. And it's a very violent thing. You typically don't die until you've taken enough trauma to the head. And everything else that they hit bleeds, swells, and it's awful. And so here is Paul. He got stoned, and the people that stoned him drug him out of the city because they thought he was dead. Now, envision this in your minds, because these were people that knew how to stone. This wasn't their first stoning. That's a cultural thing. That's what you did to apostates. You stoned them. Or you to unruly children, you stoned them. There is no confusing in a dusty, desert-like environment if somebody is not breathing. I think he died. Personally, my opinion is Paul died. Howbeit, the disciples and the anointing on those disciples and the Holy Spirit in those disciples, that was so powerful that when they walk up and stood around him, whoop, I'm back. Because I don't think Paul was playing possum. I don't think so. I think he was legitimately resurrected from the anointing of the Holy Spirit that resided upon the disciples because they were out doing the work of God. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And Mark missed all of this. I'm sure he heard about it later. But I think perhaps Paul, early on in his ministry, that aggression hadn't quite been tempered yet. And he had that expectation of perfection upon the people that he was going to serve. Because he's a servant. I'm a servant. Kelly's a servant. Everybody here is to be a servant. But some people, it just comes easier than others. That's all. We're all to serve. We're all to preach. We're all to evangelize. We're all to prophesy. We're all to lay hands on the sick. We're all to lay hands on the dead. But for some who have the natural personalities, the natural giftings, or the inclination of how to do something, like Beth is very good at compassion. Reverend Charlotte is very good at compassion. Pastor Suzanne is very good at compassion. It's natural for them. It's not natural for me. It's supposed to be something I do, though. It's natural for you. And so I'm not going to keep reading 14. But the immediate result was is that Mark missed out on some incredible things in the early works of the first evangelists in the first missionary trips. Acts 15, I'll kind of paraphrase some and I'll read some. Paul, Barnabas, and Peter and other disciples debate circumcision with the Jews in Jerusalem. And this is where Peter took the center stage over Paul. And Natalie was talking about in her teaching that Paul was okay with letting Peter run the race. Now, Paul puts Peter in his place and says something to the effect of, why are you going to tell these Gentiles to live by the laws of the Jews if you're telling the Jews that they don't have to live by the law? Right? Mm-hmm. He called them out on the area of circumcision. And so there was tension. And then verse 22 in Acts 15, there's a council's letter to the Gentile believers. It says, then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who was not named as one of those men in that letter? Mark.
John Mark.
Right. So perhaps, again, the personality clash between Paul and Mark is Paul had a hard time tolerating Mark. You're going to bail? Then bye, Felicia. We'll see you later. But something weird happens later on. I'm going to get to that later. Well, now it brings up the familial thing, the family tie. Because after some days, this is verse 36, 15:36, Paul says unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Hey, we've been taking a break long enough. Let's go finish and make sure everybody's okay. Let's make sure that they are indeed raising up other disciples. Let's check on our churches. Right? It's a good thing. Let's get aggressive. Be aggressive. Be aggressive. You like that, Daisy? And Barnabas determined to take with them John, his cousin. But Paul didn't think it was a good idea to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now that contention in the King James Bible, and the contention was so sharp between them, does it mention in the New Testament ever again that Paul and Barnabas talked? I haven't read it. If it's in there, I must have missed it. Because it sounds like that was the death nail of their relationship as brethren, fighting over cousin Mark. Because Paul wasn't having it. And he was the head honcho, right? Us aggressive people, we can get too big for our britches, even if they're pretty and blue. And your wife goes, whoa, when you're putting them on. But then we finish the book of Acts and we get into the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches. And we can see a maturity process happening in Paul. We can see that aggressiveness being tamed, and we see a balancing start to happen in him of mercy, of compassion. He doesn't cease to be aggressive, but he uses his scruples on when to be aggressive and when to have compassion and say nothing. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. Stare at Lisa. All of you aggressive type A's.
Get your computer under control.
Sorry, that was just a perfect opportunity. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. It's nice that Paul admits that God's going to judge the quick and the dead and not Paul. Mm-hmm. because kind of early on, in fact, before his conversion to following Christ, he was judging the quick and the dead Christians and making sure that they met their executions, right? Mm-hmm. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Mm-hmm. What a polar statement. Preach the word, be instant in season, because he was always instant in season. For Paul, there was never an out of season. His personality was that of somebody that knew exactly what he was going to do, when he was going to do it, what time he was going to have it done by, and where he was going to go next. Sounds a lot like being married to Natalie. It's a good thing. You never have to wonder where you're going and when. She'll just tell you. Get in the car, kids. The lights fly on. The gates open. Right? But reprove, rebuke, and then exhort with all longsuffering, with all patience. He developed the patience of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Right? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things and endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them that also love his appearing. He's not arrogant. He's come full circle and understands the fullness of the love of God. And if you understand the fullness of the love of God and you know that you have a gifting or an anointing, or if you have a talent in some area, it's okay to know that you have it. You don't necessarily have to tell people about it. As Reverend Bill says, you don't have to tell people you're a prophet. They're just going to know by the anointing and by the presence and by the words that you say. And then he says in verse 9, do your due diligence to come shortly unto me. Come soon, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, but take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So perhaps that's evidence that he did make nice with Barnabas. Even though it doesn't directly say that he had a follow-up conversation with Barnabas years later and said, yo, sorry, dude. Because was it wrong for Mark to flee? Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. Is it wrong if you are a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian and you see somebody taking advantage of someone else? Like, hypothetically, you're pumping gas at a gas station, you see this woman who's crying and she's in despair. You stick around at the gas station to figure out what's going on because you heard her say, he hit me really bad this morning, and this time I didn't even deserve it. And then you get back in your car and you're like, what do you mean deserve it this time? And so you stick around, and all of a sudden, here comes the guy. And he pulls her out of this gas station, yanks her out to the car, starts yelling in her face. She gets in the car, the window's down, and you watch this guy cock his elbow back and lunge it through the window, and he's 6'4". which means his arm span is probably around 6'4", which means half of his height is likely from the shoulder to the fingertip, and you saw him lunge past his elbow into that window. Is it okay if you're a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian to get up and jump on that guy? I think so. Because I did it.
Not me.
I have a hard time speaking. Okay, so women.
Run them over with the car before they get there.
Thanks. Good advice.
You said I put on a few pounds? What would be an example of, like, you know, something that's not okay for a devout woman Christian to witness and ignore?
Well, we could use our phone to call the police.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, but, I mean, let's be more, that doesn't happen to everybody every single day of their lives. It happened to me, and it's a story that I remember. And my mom, when I told my mom about that, are we still recording?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. When I told my mom about that, she, well, what if he would have killed you? What if he had a gun or a knife or this or that? I'm like, righteousness, it's okay to die for righteousness. Would be to God that more Christian men would be willing to die for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a movie that came out a few years back called Machine Gun Preacher. Has anybody heard of it? Did you hear of it?
I watched it.
You watched it? Yeah, it's got a pretty controversial message. A recovered drug addict, rough biker outlaw guy gets saved and becomes a Christian to one degree or another. Not going to say he was Jesus, okay? But basically he feels like he needs to go to the South Sudan in Africa and save the Christians that were being kidnapped and slaughtered by the Muslims in Sudan. To the point where he's like building a small army and he's mowing down Muslim terrorists. And it's very controversial. Oh, would Jesus do that? I mean, I don't know. I don't think Jesus would necessarily need a machine gun. But at the very end of the movie, you know, I think he's played by Russell Crowe in this movie, but at the very end of the movie, you see the actual biker guy pop up with his biker vest on, but like a collar, and he's like, you know, all y'all want to criticize me, but be honest. If it was your daughter, would you want me to be there? And then it fades out to black.
The documentary is better. You listen to him actually talk.
I'll watch the documentary.
Because it's the movie, they Hollywooded it up.
Imagine that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he does have, when he talks, he has an anointing, and he really loves not just the Christians that are there, but the orphans and the children that the Muslims are abusing and stealing and turning into child soldiers and stuff.
So all of that to say, was Paul right in being irritated with Mark? Well, no. He wasn't right in his offense. But Mark should have stayed and should have gone with them. But God can take all things that we do and that we screw up and flip them around and make them good for His glory and for His purposes. Ma'am.
One comment.
Yes, ma'am.
John Mark was not called to go on that mission.
No, he was not.
If you look in verse 2 there, it says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Mm-hmm. There's no mention that the Holy Ghost called Mark to go. And he was a young man, very inexperienced. And over the period of these years, when Paul said he's profitable for me,
right,
you know, he's grown in his ministry. So he was,
probably
not intended to go on that mission to start with.
That's a very important point. And I think for the sake of time, I skipped that part of the chapter.
Whoops!
fortunately, with really aggressive like type A's, God has a good way of like putting you in your place.
Sharp.
He does it through these really sweet, like compassionate people that are like, listen here, kid.
When in the 90s when I taught in Havana, I did chapter 1 reading, so I had a lot of children from drug families. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times we teachers had to, you know, and I'm 23, 24, 25, had to stand up, kind of fill in the gaps. And all of a sudden you see a part of yourself that's kind of a lion coming out, or, you know, that to kind of stand up for kids when they tell you stuff. Aaron, your mom's a pixie?
Yep.
Aaron used to come into my classroom. And do you remember that?
What color was his hair then?
Pixie brought the carrot. Pixie and Kathy Boone brought their kids. And my kids would be so excited because they would read to them. But they did more than read to them. They spoke. They called out. Mm-hmm. You're not junk. You're wonderfully made. You're not a piece of crap.
Fearfully and wonderfully.
You have these gifts. And that's, you did that. Those kids were so excited to see y'all on Fridays. And you were a little kid then.
Yeah,
so.
I remember that.
You still is.
Yeah, for those of us where it's not necessarily like your natural tendency to confront something, because I know confrontation is uncomfortable. Like, I'm not happy when I have to have a hard talk with my boss, or I'm not happy, it doesn't excite me to think about like, ooh, I'm going to get in a fight today, you know. But for those where it's not necessarily like in your DNA, but you know that the lion of the tribe of Judah dwells within you, the lion does more than just sit down and purr, right? He's a lion. But at the same time, he's the lamb. It's balance. So y'all pray for me that I would be balanced. And we'll pray for everybody that we can still have our unique personalities, but be the fullness of what God has called us to be. Sir?
The balance is found in the love of Christ.
Amen.
It is.
Because the thing is that my natural inclination is not to go to aggression first, because I'm more pensive. I want to think about it, to talk about it, discuss it. But when the love of Christ is in me, and I can see that then the aggression comes out more in me, and it balances you out. Because then you're not, the aggression then is not a matter of trying to fight to put somebody in their place. It's a matter of fight to put the enemy in his place and mm-hmm. see that person brought to where mm-hmm. they're supposed to be. I actually just talked to Kelly a little about this too, because yesterday we were discussing the concept of justice in the scripture. And justice is to take the oppressed and bring them to where they were supposed to be. And that's what God wants to do, because man was not created to be a servant to his lust and to the enemy. He was created to rule and reign with the Lord.
Yes.
And that's his purpose and that's his place.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Sorry, Jess.
Why are you sorry?
It's your sermon. And I get preachy sometimes.
I don't own the word God, sir. I just try to manifest it. But I'm trying to find in here this part that I skipped, just to
Acts 13.
Let Reverend Charlotte know that I didn't mean to do that.
We believe in forgiveness.
Hope so.
Pastor, take him out of his ministry.
Father, we just thank you for the message that your servant brought forth. We thank you, Father, that you